Word of God says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together this morning to worship you as brothers and sisters in Christ, united in him through your Spirit. And we thank you for the precious gift of salvation we have through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you for giving us your Spirit, who illuminates your word to us and gives us understanding and conforms us to the image of your precious Son. We thank you for the privilege we have of beginning this new series together. As we take a dive into your word, Father, I pray that you would edify us through the teaching of your word, that you would help us apply these biblical truths to our lives so that we may live a life that glorifies you. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through the teaching of your word, and that you would be magnified this morning. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. According to a well-known organization that tracks Christian persecution, about 388 million Christians around the world are persecuted for their faith each year. That's one in every seven Christians. And while these numbers are alarming, this is nothing new to God's church. God's church has always faced affliction and persecution. From violent attacks and severe discrimination to destructive heresies and opposition from within, the church has always needed to be on guard and always stand firm in the faith. And today is no different, brothers and sisters. Make no mistake about it. The modern church is under attack. False teachers teaching false doctrines, state-sponsored aggression and persecution. Today, now more than ever, we must be on guard and stand firm in our faith. But how? How are we able to do that? In an age where our society is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, when it can be so hard to stand firm and so easy to compromise, how are we to navigate through all these hostilities through our time here as sojourners? Well, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul tells us just that. Today we begin a brand new study through Paul's first epistle to the saints in Thessalonica. The ancient city of Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC by Cassander, one of Alexander the Great's generals. This man named the city after his wife, who was Alexander the Great's sister. Thessalonica became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia in 146 BC. And because of this city's loyalty to the Roman emperor, it was granted the status of being a free state in 42 BC. The status of being a free state granted them many privileges, like self-governance, an exemption from taxation or military occupation. So it was very important to the Thessalonians. This city was governed by magistrates called politarchs, who desired good relations with Rome because of their status as a free state. Thessalonica was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, growing to approximately 200,000 people at its peak. Just as a comparison, there's about 220,000 here in Fontana and about 175 in Rancho Cucamonga. So it was a similar size to what we see in our modern day. This city was inhabited mainly by Greeks, but it also had Romans and Asians from various backgrounds. The Jewish population in Thessalonica had an influential synagogue through where many people were proselytized and converted to Judaism. Like many other cities in the first century, a wide variety of religions were practiced in Thessalonica, particularly worship of Dionysus, Serapis, and Cabrias. This was a city steeped in idol worship. And though it didn't have the reputation that Corinth did of immorality, immorality was still rampant in this idolatrous city. This city was located on the northern part of the Aegean Sea, and it was in a strategic location along the Via Ignatia, a Roman stone-paved highway which was a crucial route in this region for trade and military operations. It also had an important harbor, which made it the chief city in the ports of all of Macedonia and was only rivaled by Corinth and Ephesus in its status as a major shipping port. Its strategic location made this a very powerful center in the province of Macedonia. It was a very important commercial and military hub for the whole Roman Empire. And because this was such a strategic location, it made sense that Paul would come here, plant a church, so that it can be spread all through the Roman Empire. And Paul was able to do just that in AD 51, during his second missionary journey. After Paul and Silas had established a church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, Acts 17 tells us they went right to Thessalonica after leaving Philippi. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he went into the synagogues to preach. He used the Old Testament to reason with the Jews, to prove that Christ was God's promised Messiah. The time of Paul's stay in Thessalonica is debated, because in Luke's account in the book of Acts, we see that he reasoned with the Jews for 3 weeks before departing because of persecution. But the evidence in this letter shows that he was likely there longer. In chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, we see that he was there long enough to work at his trade to support his ministry. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see he was there long enough to provide them with instruction on how they should live. In chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we see that he was there long enough to model the Christian life through his own example, and that he was long enough there to establish a strong bond of love with the Thessalonian saints. The break in Acts chapter 17 between verses 4 and verse 5 allow for the possibility of a continued ministry in the city after he stopped going to the synagogues. A longer stay also makes more sense here because of Paul's comment to the Philippians in Philippians 4:16, where he said, "They gave to him graciously more than once." All this evidence points to a longer stay in Thessalonica, and it does not contradict what Acts says, because Acts' focus was on his teaching of the Jews in the synagogue, not the duration of his stay. Some scholars believe that Paul was there from 3 to 6 months as he ministered to the Thessalonians. But regardless of how much time he was there, we know he was there long enough to establish this young but faithful church. Paul's audience in Thessalonica consisted of Jews and God-fearing Greeks, who appeared to be the most responsive of his audience. And we see that because in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul commends them that they turned away from idols and they turned to worship the living God. Because Paul had such a successful ministry here, the Jews became jealous and sought to harm Paul. In Acts 17:10, we see how the Jews gathered some of the troublemakers in the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot so they could blame Paul and get him imprisoned. The mob stormed the house of Jason, a Thessalonian man who was housing him and Silas. And because they couldn't find him, the mob dragged Jason out before the city rulers and the politarchs and charged him with housing men who were committing acts of treason against the Roman Empire. The Jews wanted to pervert Paul's message and say he was proclaiming a different king, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of these events, Paul and Silas decided to leave Thessalonica immediately, leaving their new converts prematurely. From the moment Paul departed from Thessalonica, he remained deeply concerned about these young saints because he had to leave so quickly and he wasn't there enough time to help them grow in their faith and prepare them for the hardships they would face. It's also likely that Paul thought the Thessalonian believers would receive the same harsh treatment he received from the Jews. And he told them that. We see it in chapter 3, verse 4. After Paul left, he went to Corinth, where this letter was likely written from. He had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to go check to see how they were doing, to encourage them in their faith, and to bring back a report to Paul about how they were doing. When Timothy returned to Paul, he received an overwhelmingly positive report. He included the fact that the church was faithful even amid affliction and persecution. The purpose Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians was to encourage them in their faith, to encourage them to stand firm and to express gratitude for their faithfulness. This letter is thought to be Paul's first epistle to a church, and it was written with a joyful and thankful tone, filled with pastoral instructions for them to continue to be faithful even amid affliction and persecution. In this letter, Paul encourages the Thessalonians in their faith. He refutes false charges against him and his companions and gives the Thessalonians important instructions and exhortations to help keep them growing, to help them stand firm in their faith. In this letter, we too will discover how we can stand firm in the midst of opposition, here in our context for today. How we can live holy and blameless lives, and how as a church we can bring glory to our God. In this morning's verse, we're going to examine Paul's opening greeting, and we see here that standing firm in the faith requires faithful gospel partnership with one another. This opening verse is far more than just a formality. It shows us the structure of a committed and faithful gospel partnership. And it shows us how we can strive to have one of these too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul shows us four components of a faithful gospel partnership that will help each one of us stand firm in our faith. For those of you taking notes, I'll give you these four components up front. The first component is a group of committed shepherds, and we see that in verse 1a. Next is a flock of faithful believers, and we see that in verse 1b. Third is a foundation rooted in God, and we see that in verse 1c. Fourth is a supply of grace and peace. We see that in the final part of verse 1. So let's examine this first component, a group of committed shepherds. Paul introduces himself and his companions. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. These were faithful missionaries and shepherds who were working together on Paul's second missionary journey to establish many churches. First, we have the Apostle Paul, who apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is arguably the most influential person in the whole of Christianity. He was born around the same time as Christ in the city of Tarsus, in the Roman province of Cilicia in Asia Minor. His birth there gave Paul Roman citizenship, which was instrumental in his role in spreading the gospel to the Roman Empire and spreading the gospel to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles like us. Just like Israel's first king, he was named Saul by his parents. Some people think that Saul changed his name after his conversion to identify with his new identity in Christ. They'll say it was a Saul to Paul experience after they got saved. While Paul did undergo a complete transformation and became new in Christ, that's not likely why he changed to using a different name. In those times, it wasn't uncommon for Jewish people to have two names, and he likely went by his Greek name when Paul set out to his missionary journeys so that he could be more effective in his ministry. Saul was already a deeply religious man before he was converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like his father before him, he was a Pharisee of one of the strictest Jewish sects that existed. He grew up most of his life in Jerusalem and studied under the most celebrated and renowned rabbi named Gamaliel, which was the finest training available in Paul's day. In our modern times, it would be like being mentored by great theologians like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, the spiritual giants in the faith of our time. Paul was a committed Pharisee who knew the scriptures well, who truly believed Christianity was a threat to Judaism. And because of his ardent passion and zeal, he sought to extinguish the flame of Christianity, to stamp out the Christians in the region. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, Saul was recorded to be in hearty agreement with the stoning of Stephen, the first church martyr. In Acts 8:1, we see that on the day of Stephen's stoning, a great persecution arose against the church. And Saul and his companions were dragging many Christians off and putting them into jail. The persecution became so intense that many of the new Christian converts fled Jerusalem. And in his ardent zeal, Saul asked the Jewish high priest to give him permission to go to Damascus to their chief priests, giving him permission to arrest Christians in their midst and to bring them back to Jerusalem. But everything changed for Paul on his way to Damascus, an account recorded in Acts chapter 9. At that moment, Paul's life was completely transformed. He had a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. From that moment on, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus Christ in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And everyone who heard him was amazed. They knew he was a persecutor of God's church. In Acts 9:21, we see that many Jews were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" They knew Paul was a persecutor of the church. And his whole life was transformed. What a witness to the transforming power of the gospel. A gospel that changes people from the inside out. This was a man who sought to eradicate Christianity, who became one of the most faithful and bold professors of Christ. From that moment on, Paul committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave himself over completely as an instrument in Christ's hand. He faithfully and zealously pursued the proclamation of his gospel, and he sought to glorify Christ through his life. He was willing to give everything up, his prestige, his status, his comfort, everything, all for the glory of Christ. See, brothers and sisters, this is what Christ does to us when we have an encounter with him. If you have truly had an encounter with Christ, you are not the same person that you once were. He completely changes your heart and your mind, and you're a new creation in him. You'll love the things that he loves. You will hate the sin that he hates. You will make his priorities your priorities. And you'll live your life to glorify him. Friends, have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? Has he completely changed your life? Are you completely and wholly devoted to him with your time, your resources, your affections? Brothers and sisters, Christ is worthy. He deserves our devotion, just like Paul shows in Scripture. Paul was a man committed to God and committed to his people, and he was the one leading the second missionary journey. The next person listed with him here in verse 1 is Silvanus, a Jewish man also known as Silas. He was a well-respected leader in the Jerusalem church who had accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. In Acts 15:22, we see he was highly esteemed in the church, and they called him one of the leaders among the brothers. And in Acts 15:32, he was also referred to as a prophet. And it's thought that he belonged to the Hellenistic section of the church, implied by his Roman citizenship. The Hellenistic section was made up of Jews who were born in the Roman Empire and took on its language and its customs, much like second-generation Americans here in our country. He supported the freedom of the Gentiles in the First Jerusalem Council, and his sympathies for Gentiles made him a fitting partner for Paul's missionary journey. Silvanus worked diligently with Paul through this journey. He was a faithful partner who was committed to the gospel and to God's people. And there's no doubt that his name was written first because he was an older, more experienced man. But Paul also includes another faithful brother, co-laborer, and his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was the last man that's mentioned here. Timothy was raised by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who were devout Jews and taught him the scriptures from his childhood and later became believers in Christ. Timothy was half Jewish and half Greek. Acts 16:1 says his father was Greek, but he likely died before Paul was able to meet Timothy. He was from Lystra, a city in the Roman province of Galatia. Paul had led Timothy to Christ during his first missionary journey. And on the second one, he recruited him to go with him on his second journey. Although Timothy was a young man, he had a reputation for godliness, We see that in Acts 16, 2, where it says he was well spoken of by the Jews in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy was Paul's disciple and became a very close collaborator through the rest of Paul's life, ministering with him in Berea and Athens and Corinth and Jerusalem. Timothy was often sent as a representative for Paul to other churches, and he went on special assignments. And ultimately, he became the pastor in the city of Ephesus. Needless to say, Timothy was a trusted partner and friend of Paul. He was a faithful shepherd. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see that he was the one Paul sent to encourage them and strengthen their faith amid affliction and persecution they were facing. This showed that he was a trustworthy and capable shepherd who was willing to risk his safety and his life to go encourage and strengthen the faith of the Thessalonians. So these were the three men who wrote this letter. These were men who spent time with the Thessalonians, preaching the gospel, ministering to them, pouring their whole lives into them, just like Paul said in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. They cared about the Thessalonians so much that they wrote this letter to follow up and to check on how they were doing. They didn't just go and preach and leave and throw them to the wolves to figure it out on their own. They continued to check up on these saints. And they did that because they were committed to them. See, that's what made their partnership so strong. They were committed shepherds who had poured themselves into the church and were committed to showing their love and care. A faithful gospel partnership must have committed shepherds who will love and care for the flock and pour their own lives into each one. So that's the first component of a faithful gospel partnership. The second is a flock of faithful believers. Now here Paul writes to whom this letter was written, to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul and his missionary companions wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. The word Paul uses for church here means assembly, and it was not distinctly a Christian word. This word was also used as a synonym for synagogue and was occasionally translated that way in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also known as the Septuagint. And because of this religious connotation in the word, it began to be used by Christians to refer to the assembly of believers in Christ. In this salutation, Paul is clearly writing to the assembly of Christians in Thessalonica, who had heard the gospel preached and responded in repentance and faith, who had received God's word amid affliction and persecution, like we see in chapter 1, verse 6. Even though this church was likely a few months old, they stood firm in the truths they came to believe despite affliction and persecution. And we can learn a lot from these faithful Christians in the first century church. This was such a faithful church that in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul calls them a model to all believers everywhere. In chapter 3, we'll see that Paul was worried about them, wondering if the affliction had caused them to give up. So he sent Timothy to go and check on them, and he brought back an amazing report. They were standing firm in the faith regardless of the persecution they were enduring. This was a faithful flock who loved their spiritual father and faithful to the God they came to embrace as their own. They didn't fall away when hard times came. They didn't jump ship and say, "This is too much." They were faithful to the very end. And we should strive to be like these saints in Thessalonica. We need to be resilient and endure when things get hard. We must be people who are committed to our Savior because Christ is worthy. Sometimes things will happen in our lives that make us want to walk away. Relational problems, hardships, distractions of life, busyness. Things that make it hard for us to be faithful to Christ and His church. These might even be things that don't look bad in and of themselves, that might look good at face value. Job offers, promotions, relationships with certain people. Things that might compete with your relationship with Christ. Things that draw you away from fellowship, that cause you to waver in your commitment. Things that ultimately weaken your walk with Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can't allow this to happen to us. We must remain faithful to the end, come what may. We must commit our lives to Christ and His people, just like the Thessalonians showed us. See, the things of this world are but temporary. We must remember that and live lives in light of eternity. The Thessalonians knew this, and they were a faithful flock, regardless of what they faced. Because of that, they had a faithful gospel partnership. Not only does a faithful partnership need a group of committed shepherds, but they also need a flock of faithful believers. That's the second component of a faithful gospel partnership. The third is a foundation rooted in God. In this section, Paul lays out the sphere in which the church exists. He says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By saying that the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul describes the spiritual environment and deep personal relationship in which the church exists. Paul is pointing to the fact that the Thessalonian church existed in the sphere of God's power and His presence. And notice here, the sphere encompasses both God the Father and the Son, two distinct persons of the Godhead who coexist as the single spiritual sphere of the church. When the Thessalonians had heard the gospel preached, that Jesus came down from heaven, that He lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross to pay for their sins, and He was raised on the third day from the grave. They had received salvation by responding in faith. When they were saved, they were reconciled to God, the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ. They were given the Holy Spirit, who united them to Christ and who united them to each other as well. And the sphere in which their relationship and spiritual union existed was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing for every single one of us as well. Our spiritual fellowship exists in Him. Our love, our relationships, our faithfulness to each other is all rooted in our loving God. This is the only way that a group of sinners from all different walks of life, from so many different backgrounds, so many different experiences, can work together towards one goal: to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We must root everything we do in God if we desire to be a faithful church. Not only should we have a group of committed shepherds and a flock of faithful believers, we must root everything, our giving, our service, our fellowship, everything in God if we desire to be a faithful church. So that's the third component of a faithful gospel partnership. The fourth is a supply of grace and peace. Paul finally closes his greeting here with his signature greeting of grace and peace. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God bestowed upon sinful humanity. It is through God's grace that we are reconciled to Him in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we were all marred and tainted by Adam's sin when he fell and sin and death entered the world. We were all born in sin, enemies of God by nature, and we deserved His judgment and His wrath. But instead, He graciously sent His Son to save us, to redeem us from our slavery to sin. He didn't do it because we deserved it, because we were such great people. He did it because of His unmerited grace toward us. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, we're all sinners and we all fall short, but we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's through His grace that we're saved, but it's also through His grace that we are sanctified. He's the one who strengthens us, who enables us, sustains us, and empowers us with His grace. When you repent of your sins and you believe in Christ as Lord, His grace is a blessing that you enjoy. But not only do you receive His grace, like Paul says here at the end of verse 1, you also receive His peace. When you turn away from your sins and you run to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, you're immediately forgiven and you establish peace with God. That means you're justified in His eyes. You're made right, no longer His enemy. And having peace with God, now He gives you the peace of God. And this peace is an inner sense of well-being and contentment through all different circumstances of life. This is a peace that is derived from your relationship with God and your status as His child. This is a kind of peace that will sustain you during all circumstances of life, the best circumstances and also the worst. Through affliction and persecution, just like the Thessalonians were facing, God's grace sustained them and He gave them their peace. When Paul was with them, he clearly indicated that the life of a Christian was difficult, that they were to expect persecution. This Christian life is not easy. And we need His grace, we need His peace to get us through these trying times. Notice the order Paul uses in verse 1. It's grace first, and then it's peace. Now that's important. You can only receive this peace once you've received God's grace. My friends, life will come with many hardships. Life will come with many struggles. We'll experience much sadness and much pain. And through these times, we will need God's peace. We can only receive that peace once we've received His grace. So, friends, have you received this grace? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you run to Christ to experience His freeing forgiveness? Have you turned away from your sins to worship the living and true God? Only then can you receive this peace that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Take hold of it by faith today, and you will enjoy this gift forever. Paul knew that the Thessalonians needed his grace and his peace if they were to endure this Christian life. He knew that they needed this gift so that they could truly be a faithful church. And brothers and sisters, we need it too. This Christian life is hard. And yes, we'll experience moments of abundant blessing and joy, like nothing could make things better than how they are. But there will also be times of hardship and affliction and suffering, and yes, even persecution for your faith. And in those times, we need to rely on the grace of Jesus Christ more than ever. Only through his grace and strength could we endure. Brothers and sisters, we need to work together to stand firm in the faith to the end. We must be a church with committed shepherds who love and care for the flock and pour their own lives into them. We must be a church with a faithful flock, committed to growing in their knowledge of Christ, who are committed to following him no matter the cost. We must have a foundation that is rooted in God, anchoring our relationships, service, our fellowship in him. We must be filled with his grace and peace. The only thing that will help us endure through all seasons of life, the good, the bad, and everything in between. In this passage, Paul sets the stage for the rest of the letter. They had a faithful gospel partnership, and Paul wanted to encourage them to abound even more. Even through hardships and suffering, he wanted them to stand firm till the end. And brothers and sisters, as you and I study through this encouraging epistle, I encourage you, I challenge you, seek to apply these truths to your life so that we could collectively bring glory to Christ in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds. Let's work together to stand firm in our faith to the end. Hardships will come. Trials will come, but with God's grace, we can endure. So let's fight this fight together. Let's walk worthy of the same God who called us to himself. Let's stand firm in our faith together till we cross the finish line and we finish the race and we enter into the rest of our Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such rich instruction and such encouraging truths in your word. Father, it is such a comfort to know that we don't have to figure this life out on our own. We have you. We have your Spirit. We have your word, which guides us and directs us and helps us conform to the image of your Son. I pray that as we go through this epistle, Lord, that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word, that you would reveal to us areas in our lives we must change so that we would be faithful to you. Father, help us rid our lives of the things that distract our attention and draw us away from our commitment to you. And help us live a life that truly brings glory to you in every single respect. So, Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we leave, and that you would allow these truths to stay in our minds, and we would meditate on them throughout our week, and that we would truly seek to glorify you in every circumstance you allow in our life. We thank you, we praise you, and magnify your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.